If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, the 5th chapter. I'm going to ask you to do something that we do not usually do, but I think it's something that we should do more often. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Stand for the reading of the Word. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. I've entitled this message, Jesus and the One. It says this, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would illuminate your word to our hearts today. While we're standing and while we're praying, we pray for the nation of Israel, that you would protect, you would be with, Lord, you would guide them, you would defend them. We pray that you would also draw them, Lord, to Jesus. And so, Lord, we stand with them and we stand upon your word as well. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So today I want to speak with you about the personal ministry of Jesus and how he ministers to the One. You know, we live in a culture that is fixated on crowds. We live in a culture that is usually defining its success by the word many. How many followers do you have? How many employees work for you? Oftentimes when I tell people that I'm the pastor of a church, the first question that they ask me is, how many people come to your church? Or if you're in the running for something, how many people voted for you? How many? We hear it all the time. We live in a culture that is fixated with the many. But what we're going to see today is that Jesus, even though he ministered to many, he also ministered to the One. And there's something very powerful about Jesus' ministry to the One. Some of the most beautiful, most memorable stories in the Bible are times where Jesus essentially put his public ministry on hold and ministered personally to the One. And can I tell you that this is a part of Jesus' ministry that I want to flow through and permeate in our church. I want our church to be a place that is administers to the many, but even more than that, it cares for the One. It cares for that one person that's in the back that maybe not a few people know, or that they feel like they are a faceless number in a sea of people. Like Jesus ministered to the One, and I want to be a pastor and a shepherd who also ministers to the One. And so today we're going to speak about that. We're going to be reminded of how Jesus ministered to individuals and those on the fringes and what we can learn from it in regards to how we are to minister, but also in regards to how Jesus still ministers to us. And the big idea for today is simply this: Jesus cares for the One. Jesus cares for the One. And we're going to cover it in three scenes today. We're going to see a scene entitled Invitation, and then the next one is entitled Association, and the next one is entitled Advocation. And this is how we're going to work through this text: Invitation, Association, and Advocation. Let's look at this first scene, a scene of invitation. Let's look at verse 27 again. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, also named Matthew in other accounts, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi or Matthew rose and followed Jesus. So here we see one of the more popular stories about how a disciple came to become a follower of Jesus. But if you just look at the story, I think one of the things that you'll see about this story is that none of it is conventional. None of it makes sense to how you would think Jesus would go about gathering his team together. Would you think about it with me? First of all, we see that it was an unlikely time. Do you notice these words in verse 27? After this? Do you see that? After this. The big question that you would ask yourself if you're a Bible student is, after what? What just took place? Because this is a time signature here. What took place right before this? Well, Jesus healed a paralytic man. Now, if you know anything about that story was quite a stressful story. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and then Jesus heals this paralytic man, and then Jesus gets into quite a disagreement with the religious leaders of that time. And I got to tell you, look, if I was in Jesus' position, there would be no after this, Joe went and did something else. It would be like, and after this, Joe went home to take a nap. You know, like there would be no like additional ministry. It would be enough. Like my social battery is drained. My physical battery is drained. Like I've already ministered to the paralytic. I've already taught. I've already argued with people. I can only do one ministry, one teaching, and one argument per day. And yet here, what we see is that Jesus, he could have gone home. I'm sure he was tired, but no, he still got his eyes open. He's still looking for other opportunities. So it was an unlikely time. But also we see that he begins to look at an unlikely person. Do you see that here? He says in verse 27, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi is the Aramaic name for Matthew. And Matthew is the Greek name. But we see here his occupation. And this is what made Matthew such an unlikely person to be called by a Jewish rabbi. He was a tax collector. See, tax collectors were not popular to Jews in this time. I want you to think about it like this. Hypothetical. Let's say today, North Korea came and invaded America. And they came and they put themselves in a power of position and they occupied America. And American citizens were still allowed to function here, but we were now an occupied people by North Korea. But then let's say your neighbor goes and begins to work for North Korea, and his job is to tax you and to make sure that North Korea is drawing resources from you on an everyday basis. Like, not only would you not see your neighbor as a friend anymore, you would see your neighbor as a traitor to your country. And this is how many people saw tax collectors of this time, at least the ones who were of Jewish descent. Matthew was a Jew, and Matthew was considered the most unlikely person for a Jewish rabbi to call at this time. And so it was an unlikely time, and yes, Matthew was an unlikely person, but notice that Jesus sees him, and notice where he saw him. It was an unlikely location, and he sees Levi, a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth. Think about this. Jesus is ministering, Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is looking not at the people that are right in front of him, but he's looking all the way to the back of the crowd to a guy who's sitting down in a tax booth. Like, talk about the last person that you would ever think Jesus would see. Yet Jesus sees Matthew in this unlikely location. And can I tell you what this tells us about Jesus? Jesus had this incredible way of being present in his ministry. He was present. In other words, he took it slow and he had eyes to see. Like he's busy. He's got a busy ministry schedule. He's literally got a world to save. Like he's on a timeline. Yet right here, right now, he is present enough to slow down, assess what's going on, and see the guy in the back of the room. I think that is good ministry advice for us. Because what that speaks to us about is that we are loved by a very present Savior who is with us in this moment. And we should be present as well when we minister to others. How many times, and I'm guilty of this, how many times have you been speaking to somebody and somebody's kind of pouring out their heart to you, and then somebody else who you deem more important comes in the room, how many times do your eyes go from eye to eye with that person to over the shoulder of that person, and you've already pretty much left the conversation? I think we're all, like, we can all be guilty of that. I know pastors can be guilty of that, but I know that you can as well. The best thing that we see right here in this moment is that Jesus was present. Like, Jesus with a woman with the issue of blood was another reminder of that. He's got somewhere to be. Jairus' daughter needs to be healed. It's an emergency. Wait, who touched me? There's some power that left me. Who touched me? And he looks down. There's someone that's reaching out to the hem of his garment. That's Jesus being present in the moment. Can I tell you that your spiritual effectiveness will grow for the kingdom of God the more your awareness of broken people grow? Like, we live in a country and in a state where it seems like we pride ourselves on how fast we can move and how much we can do. Right? We pride ourselves on being on a schedule and being busy and doing this and doing that, and I got to get here and I got to be here, and we're on this hamster wheel and we're always moving and we're always running. And then there's some churches that pride themselves on being busy, 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 busy. And what happens if we just become fixated on the next thing is that all the ministry opportunities of the people that are right in front of us, they just go by the wayside. Let's be present. Let's be present the way Jesus was present. And so after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And look what he said. He said the most unlikely thing to him. He said to him, "Follow me." Notice here that he did not say, "Look at me." He did not say, "Hey, come a little closer and you know, come on, friend, come and hear what I have to say." He calls them straight into discipleship. He says, "Leave your path behind and come and walk in my footsteps." This is the most unlikely thing in the world for a Jewish rabbi to say to a traitor of his own people. What do you think his disciples thought in this moment? Like, they're rolling with Jesus and they're like, "Oh, look, Jesus sees a little stray over there. He's probably going to say a couple of nice things, you know, pat him on the head, pray for him, and that'll be enough." What? You just called that guy to follow you like us? But this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And then look at Matthew's response. And leaving everything, verse 28, he rose and he followed him. See, what we can deduce from Jesus saying to Matthew, "Follow me," is we get the sense that Jesus was not only present in this ministry moment, but he was present in moments before when Matthew was around. And he had seen that the wheels were turning in Matthew's mind already. And so he's like, "Okay, the fruit is ripe. Now it's time to pick it off the tree. Follow me." But also we see here that Matthew had been watching Jesus for a while. He had maybe from the side heard Jesus's gracious words about who he is. Maybe he had heard Jesus speak about his love for the lowly and the least of these, and he realized he fit into that category. Whatever the case, Jesus calls him and he leaves everything, rises up, and he follows him. Like, this idea of he rose, it speaks of action. He did not say, "Well, okay, yeah, that's a, okay, theoretically, okay, I'm going to, I'll follow Jesus, I think, let me think about it for a little while." He didn't do that, he just got up. He left everything. What does that speak of? It speaks of sacrifice. Do you know that following Jesus is going to cause you to, it's going to call for you to make some sacrifices. It's going to call for you to leave some things behind. And for some of us, like, we think about, like, this idea or sacrificing, and we always think about, like, monetary things or that good job or this or that. Can I tell you that there are other things that we treasure that are not necessarily physical things, but they're just emotional weights? For some of you, you've been carrying and holding dear to you big ball of shame for a long time because of who you are and what you did. You've been carrying with you some event in your life that hurt you in that moment and then stunted your growth. And then from that moment, that moment defined you. And you might hate it, but it's also dear to you because all you do is think about it. So whatever it is, like if you want to follow Jesus, there needs to be a laying down of that which consumes you, and you need to let Jesus begin to consume you. And the reason Jesus is even asking for that is because nothing can heal the brokenness that is inside us better than Jesus. Like he is the restorer, he is the deliverer, he is the great healer. And so the best, safest, most life-giving place for Matthew to be, even though he was giving up a lot, he was giving up position, he was giving up resources. We're going to see in a minute, he had some money, he had some things that other people didn't. He was giving things up, but at the end of the day, the safest place for Matthew to be is in the will of Jesus, following Jesus. And I'll say the same thing for each and every one of you today. Like, yes, it does take sacrifice to follow Jesus, but the safest place for you to be is following Jesus. Because in his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. And he will not take from you. He will give you abundant life. So this is what we see in this first scene. It's a scene of invitation. And the things that we need to remember is, look, may we see others the way Jesus sees them. May we be present in every moment. And we'll speak a little bit more about that in a minute. But also, may we understand that Jesus sees us today the same way Jesus saw Matthew then. He's a very personal Savior. His eye is on the sparrow. Do you guys remember that song? No one remembers that song. Let me sing it for you real quick because I have a mic. It goes like this. Why should I feel discouraged? That's too long. I'll go to the chorus. All right. I sing because I'm happy. That was a run. That's what I'll take the runs out. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow. See, I watched a Sister Act when I was younger. Don't worry. No. Come back. And I know he watches me. Yeah, there it is. No, stop. That got dumb. That got dumb really quickly. I thought it was going to be like a moment for us. And then it became like, hey, Joe's on Star Search again. Joe's on American Idol. But like that song, it speaks about Jesus's intricate care for us. Like his eye being on the sparrow, he watches me too. His eye was on Matthew, he watches you too. Like, that's why when we come in here, like, we as pastors, we always want to ask you if we can pray for you, because that's one of the most personal things that we can do for you. It's one of the most personal ways, it's one of the clearest ways you can walk out of here and feel like, man, Jesus saw me today. Okay, so it's a scene of invitation, but also we see this scene of association. Jesus doesn't just invite Matthew in and then abandon him, but he goes and he spends time with him. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him, being Jesus, a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And so what do we see here? Let's just kind of walk through it. First of all, we see Matthew serving. We see Matthew serving here. And it's so interesting, because how does Matthew serve? Does he go out and start preaching? No. Does he go out and start healing? Not yet. He just serves Jesus by using what is in his hand at this time. He has a house. He has food. That's what he has. And that's how he's going to glorify Jesus. He's like, I'm going to invite my friends over, and we're going to make a meal for them. And he makes this great feast. Would you notice that Matthew is serving? He's not sad, regretful for all the things that he's having to give up. He's not sad. Can I tell you, like, for us as well, like, when it comes to following Jesus, you need to understand that it's not a time where you're losing a bunch of stuff. It's a time where you gain the Savior. And if you have the Savior, everything's going to be all right. You're already richer for it. So he's not sad. He's ready to serve. And he gave what he had, the food in his house. And this is so important for us to understand, because like his house and this food, even though it was a great resource, you have to think, you have to kind of get into the mind of Matthew. You have to think for a minute that his house was kind of a sign of shame for him because of how he got that house. And you have to think that that food was kind of a sign of shame for him because he filled his pantry on the backs of his own country. But now that he's following Jesus, those very things that were a source of shame have now become a tool of evangelism. And it goes on to say in verse 29, and there was a great company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And in other words, he makes this great meal. And look, the dinner table in this time, it's significant. I would actually go as far to say the dinner table now is significant. Like, there's a lot of people that you might know, but not everyone are you comfortable having over at your house for dinner, right? And in this time, like, the dinner table was a sign of, to have people over was a sign of hospitality, friendship, and it was also the safest place for people to have, like, exchanges of philosophy and things of that nature. It was a great place to speak. And so, you know, he says to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I want to hold a feast and I'm going to have some friends over. And you have to understand, like, Matthew's a tax collector. And so none of his friends are from seminary, right? You know, none of his friends are like the cream of the crop that rise to the top. Like, all of his friends are people just like him. They're like low lives, you know. He's not inviting, you know, the great people. He's inviting people whose names are like Dagger and Gravedigger and Squints and Jimmy Two Tone and like all of these. Like, he's the low of the low are the ones who are coming out to this place. And notice it says here, and a large company of tax collectors and others were reclining at table with them. Now, this was a common way for people to sit at the time, because like this is the way those tables were set up. But just that idea of reclining, it speaks of like fully committing to relaxing. And you know, like, think about the guests who are here. You have Jesus who's on the guest list, and what is Jesus doing? He's reclining at table with everyone else. And that's one thing for Jesus to be comfortable with the sinners. Like, that's good, but that's only one half of it. What really stands out to me as fantastic is that these sinners were comfortable reclining with Jesus. Because, you know, it is a great step one for you to be comfortable around sinners that you know. But it's a whole nother expression of kindness for them to be comfortable around you. And that's what we see here. We see that Matthew's house was a safe place for broken people to come and comfortably be with Jesus. And I think that is a beautiful and powerful thing. It was a large company of tax collectors, not just one, but many. And it speaks about others as well. This speaks about all kinds of sinners here. But also it tells us in Matthew that the disciples were also at this table. So it wasn't just Jesus reclining, but it was the disciples that were reclining as well, or at least being made to recline. I have to think that some of these disciples weren't all the way comfortable with hanging out with these tax collectors. You know, a good portion of these disciples at this point, they're Jews, they're fishermen. You read in other accounts of this story that Jesus is in Capernaum. He's by the sea. So that means that the tax booth that Matthew manned was the tax booth that would tax the fishermen. So the very people that Matthew most likely taxed are now being made to sit with him as a brother. And that is no easy thing. That's a very, very sanctifying thing to do right there. It's one thing to be a Christian when everybody that is around you is somebody that you like and are in agreement with. It's a whole nother thing to be a Christian in the midst of people that you don't like. But here, they're being made to swallow their pride and sit and feast and supper with these people the same way Jesus is happily doing it. And so we see this scene of invitation. We see this scene of association. Jesus associating himself with sinners. But then also we see a final scene of advocation or defense. Jesus sticks up for these guys. And look at what happens here. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so here, first the thing we see is we see the Pharisees grumbling. We see these Pharisees who are here, and maybe you're here and you're like, "I don't even know what a Pharisee is." A Pharisee, essentially, in this time, they were the religious leaders of the time, known and taken, they took pride in their position as being the separated ones. "Oh, we don't we don't hang out with those kind of people. Oh, you know, we don't hang out with those kind of people." And then the scribes were essentially the ones who knew all of the legal matters pertaining to the law. And both of them were looked at as teachers of the people. But this is the way the tenor of the time was. They didn't like being around low people. They didn't like being around sinners. Like, they like to rub noses with the high and the holy, the elite of the time. And here we see that they are upset. And it says in verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. That word grumbled means to be unhappy. But notice here what this tells us. They were close enough to see what Jesus was doing. Isn't that interesting? That you can be close enough to see, but still not open enough to be changed. You can be close enough to see the things that the Lord's doing and still miss it because your heart is closed. And this is always an important warning for us to have that personal time with the Lord where you're like, "Holy Spirit, would you please sort out my mind and my emotions, because I don't want to be close to the water and not drink. I want everything that you have for me." So they are there, but they're kind of not there at the same time. And they were unhappy. And who were they upset with? And we'll notice here in verse 30, and they grumbled at the disciples. They grumbled at the disciples. I think this is hilarious because they're going to the disciples like, "Hey, what are you guys doing here eating with these tax collectors and sinners?" And I'm sure the disciples were like, "I don't know. We're trying to figure that out for ourselves. We barely like these guys." But this reminds me of just a very, very honest truth. The day you choose to align yourself with Jesus's reign is the day you open yourself up from attack from others who don't understand Jesus's ways. You understand? It just comes with it. To follow Jesus means that you are inviting accusations, rebuke, questions. You're not going to be liked by everybody. And Jesus spoke about that. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then think about this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." In other words, what Jesus is highlighting is the way of a disciple of Jesus. That you will be approved of by the Savior, but you might not be approved of by everyone. And this is something that we have to learn to be okay with. We have to learn to be okay with not being everyone's favorite person, or not being praised by everybody, or not having everyone's approval. Because the very message that we have chosen to submit our lives to is a divisive message. But we don't want to be divisive. And it's divisive not because, it's divisive because of its singularity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is one single way, one single truth, one single life to live. And in a world like ours, where there's multiple ways to go to heaven, multiple ways to find fulfillment. Like, this message eventually will come with criticism, and you need to be okay with that. We need to love the messengers, but we need to guard ourselves against the message of criticism, because it will happen. If you're not being criticized by anybody, it might actually be a mark against you. It might mean that you're actually living like a chameleon, where you just transform yourself into every environment that you walk in, and that is not living like a disciple. And so we keep moving. So they were upset with the disciples, but why were they upset? Well, we see it here. They begin to speak. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, it wasn't about essentially at this time what Jesus was doing. It was about who Jesus was with and who he was ministering to. You know, they would not let it go that he was hanging out with these, in their minds, lowlives. You know, I think about Luke chapter 7, 34, where Jesus is making a commentary on how they've been speaking about him. And he says this in verse 34. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And then later on in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You know, they were so tweaked in their, like, misunderstanding of God's heart that they literally thought the greatest part about Jesus was the worst part of Jesus. The fact that he had a heart for the lowly and the least, it became the very thing that they hated about him. Why is this so off-putting to the Pharisees? A couple of reasons. Well, first of all, because their righteousness was all about appearance and it wasn't about heart. Their righteousness could be quantified back to what do, what do you not do, who do you hang out with, who do you not hang out with. Can your righteousness be quantified by the same thing? I hope not. But also, they thought they were better than these broken sinners. This is a very real temptation of Christians. It's called self-righteousness. Now sure, we might be saved, but just so you know, the only thing you did to be saved was be a broken sinner and surrender your life to him. You were not saved and redeemed by Jesus because you're like some awesome person. Jesus is like, "Oh, I really need you on my team for this thing to work." Like, he's the healer. He's the redeemer. We're just the broken people that he redeems. Like, we are lepers that have been healed by Jesus that get to go and tell other lepers about the healer. And so, like, this is what he's saying. You know, and I think it's so important that we guard ourselves from these kind of Pharisaic mindsets, because we live in a day and age that is all about identity politics, right? It's all about, we live in a time where social media has made so much money by lumping everybody into certain groups, and then you have the privilege of hating that group that's most distant from you, you know? Like, oh, you know, who are, I don't even want to bring up the names of the groups, but, you know, they do that. Like, there's a lot of money to be made, and these people, you know, these figureheads, these talking heads, they put everybody in a group. Well, here's the Democrats, here's the Republicans, here's the center, here's the progressives, here's the conservatives, all of that. And then before we know it, what they do, depending on your outlet, is they just begin to feed you with a bunch of inflammatory information about those other people. And I think we like it because we like to hate people at times, guys. We like to look, you know, we like to look at another group and say, "Oh man, that group's so messed up. I'm so grateful that I'm not like that group." Because you know what that does when we look at the other group? It keeps us from looking at us. Now, I'm not saying that we agree with all of that group, but we have a tendency to dehumanize sinners, people who are different. And that's very, very dangerous. And this is the beautiful thing about the dinner table, about Jesus reclining with sinners, is when you're willing to sit and have a conversation with somebody who's opposite from you, it reminds you of a couple of things. It reminds you of the fact that they are not just some inhuman monsters. They're people. They're people. They have stories to how they came to believe what they believe, and they need to be respected. They need to be honored. And the best way for you to have a productive gospel conversation with somebody who's way different from you is not by filling up your Facebook blog or your Instagram blog with a bunch of facts and all that. The best way is for you to go and get a cup of coffee with that person. Because that's when two human beings are just most able to communicate ideas. And so we see here, they're frustrated with Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And so notice Jesus' response to them. Verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the first thing that I want you to see here. Notice verse 31, and Jesus answered them. Do you notice that when it spoke about the Pharisees' accusations, it said that they grumbled against the who? The disciples. They were accusing the disciples. Look, there will be times where in your pursuit to follow Jesus, you will be accused. But you don't have to fight those battles. You have a great defender. You don't have to worry about your reputation. You don't have to worry about your name. It's not about your name anyway. You worry about your character and your relationship with Jesus, and you let Jesus be the great defender. Jesus begins to defend these people. And notice what he says. He just defends them, defends the disciples with common spiritual logic. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know, he essentially says, in the same way a doctor's job is to be around sick people, my job is to be around broken people. What good is a doctor if all he does is make house calls to well people and hang around other doctors? What good is someone that has the cure for a disease if all they want to do is hang out with others who are already cured? It makes their function quite useless. And I think about Jesus here. Jesus had already alluded to this, that he had come for broken people in the first place. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, not the rich. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, not the free, and the recovering of sight to the blind, not those who are healthy, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, not those who are strong, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus is saying here, he's reiterating here in this text what he said before in Luke 4. I came for the broken people. My job has always been to come for the broken people. That's the reason he's here in the first place. And then notice in verse 32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, there's kind of a play on words here with Jesus, because he's like, look, I didn't come for the well, and I didn't come for the righteous, right? That's what he essentially says. But what do we know? We know that because of the fall, no one's all the way well. All of us are kind of sick a little bit. And then what do we know? According to Romans chapter 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not even one. The way we see things, the way we say things, the way our hearts formulate things, we are some broken people. And so it's kind of a play on words, but the heart behind what Jesus is saying in verse 32 is, I didn't come for the righteous or for those who think they're righteous. I didn't come for the proud. I came for those who are sinners. But notice here, he tells us the point behind him coming. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is the balancing statement to all the things that I've said to you before. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but Jesus came with a gospel purpose, not just to befriend them and leave them in the darkness of their godless mess, but to call them to repentance so that they might know new life and salvation in him. And this is important for you and I to understand. It is important, guys, that we associate with sinners. But our association with people who don't know Jesus, it should always come with you being at the ready to share about the hope that is within you. It should always come with you being tethered to the Holy Spirit so that you can look for open doors to speak about the Lord who has saved you. It is not enough for us to be like, well, Jesus said that I can hang out with sinners, so let's just go to the bar after this and have a good time. Like, that's not what he said. Like, he wants you to go and be with them, but he wants you to go and be with them because they are lepers who need healing. And the same healing that you received, he offers to them as well. And you have to find a way. And that can come from multiple things. And that can take time, but you have to find a way. So this is the text that we're looking at today. Jesus cares for the one. And here's a couple of takeaways before we pray. Here's the first one. Followers of Jesus, in every situation, be present and see the one. Slow down today. When you're at work, I know you might have deadlines and this and that. Slow down. Walk through the lobby slowly. Have eyes to see the one. Have eyes to see the people that might need prayer. When somebody's speaking to you, slow down. Be present. Listen to the one. Look for opportunities to pray for that person. Look, we as Christians, we want, like one of our great jobs as Christians is to be ambassadors for Christ. And one of the things that I try my best to do, and I want you to do your best to do as well, I want, when people make contact with me, I want people to have opportunities where they're like, man, I just felt like I was so seen by Jesus as I was speaking to Pastor Joe or somebody else. I felt like I was seen. I want our church to be like that. I want to be like that. Jesus is like that. Slow down. Be present. Don't look over people's shoulders. Stay engaged in the conversation. See the one. Hear the one. Minister to the one. Your effectiveness will grow as your spiritual awareness grows as well. Here's the second thing. Here's the second takeaway point. First one is be present and see the one. Second thing is, look, have points of association with sinners. Mix it up with people who are different from you. Now, there is some wisdom that must be exercised in these things. Know your limits. Now, I'm not saying that you go and hang out with those same people that you used to go and get drunk with, and you still have that temptation to go and do that. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. That's not a good idea. But what I am saying is, with wisdom, as you grow in maturity, understand that your job is not to be separated from non-believers. Your job is to infiltrate those spaces so that we can occupy that territory for the kingdom of God. Association is needed. Proximity is needed. Understand this. Be purposeful in those connections. Okay, so be present and see the one. Have points of association with sinners. But here's the third thing. Be purposeful in your connections. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Understand that we have to be tethered to the gospel. We have to look for opportunities to share about the hope that is within us. Now, what do we learn about Matthew? I think one of the things that we learn about Matthew and his like abrupt response to Jesus just saying, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, follow me. And Matthew getting up, forsaking all and following Jesus, one of the things that I think we learn about Matthew is that he was a ripe fruit that was ready to be picked off the tree. And when it comes to your relationships and your friendships with unbelievers, understand fruit ripens at different times. So ask the Lord to give you sensitivity on how to speak with that person in that way that can open them up to like the kingdom truth. Fruit ripens at different times, but when you have an opportunity, speak. And here's the last thing that I will say to you, and then the worship team is going to come, and we're going to pray together. Understand, the same way Jesus saw Matthew, Jesus sees you today. The same way Jesus saw Matthew, who was this, you know, in my mind, I just see him as a faceless guy, the least likely person to be seen by Jesus on that day. I just want you to know he sees you today. He is the God who is intimately acquainted with our weaknesses. He knows you. His thoughts towards you are numerous. You're not just a nameless face in a sea of people today. Jesus knows you. He loves you. Think about this in closing. Luke, as he's telling us this story, and he tells us about Matthew, he actually uses Matthew's Aramaic name, Levi. You know, he doesn't call him Matthew here. And then if you were to read Mark's account, you would notice that Mark uses Matthew's Aramaic name, Levi, as well. And I think there's a reason for it. I think one of the reasons why they used Matthew's Aramaic name is because his Aramaic name was not connected to all of that messiness in Rome. His Aramaic name was connected to the people of God, the promises of God, the lineage of God's people. But it's so interesting because if you were to read Matthew's account, he uses his Greek name. He says, and Jesus saw a man named Matthew. And I just want you to think about that today. What that tells us is that Jesus saw Matthew, or Matthew, at least as he's recounting the story, I could just hear Matthew saying to me, Joe, I just felt like Jesus saw me in my ugliest state and he still called me. And can I tell you this? Like, Jesus sees the Matthew version of you. You in your ugliest state. He's seen the things that you've done that you would not dare tell anybody about. And he still calls you today. And he says, follow me. And that's the word of the Lord for us. He sees the one.